Tonight, we ask that you would open up to Romans chapter 8. Those of you using the purple Bibles, it's on page 841. Those of you visiting with us, we want to let you know sort of where we are, so this doesn't seem random to you. We are in the middle of a study on Galatians, Paul's epistle to the churches in the province of Galatia. And we've reached a place where we've completed chapter 2, and we're about to move into chapter 3. But before we do that, we're taking just a few weeks to explore a little more intricately what exactly is the doctrine of justification. We firmly believe that it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the most important doctrine of them all. And when we misunderstand justification, we misunderstand the core message of the gospel in all its importance. And so today, we're going to be looking towards the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. I want to give you a little bit of context for this. Last week we were in Romans 3, so a lot has happened between Romans 3 and Romans 8. Most closely, Romans chapter 8 is commonly referred to as the Trinity chapter because it is full of imagery and description on who the character of the Father God is, and who and what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, and yes, who and what has Jesus Christ done to accomplish justification. See, we've explored the last few weeks that it is not Jesus alone, on his own, who offers us justification. And that's a fancy word meaning to be in right standing with God. Most notably, to be declared to have right standing with God. So don't get intimidated by the vocabulary. Learn it. I remember when I was first dating my wife and we used to watch sports together all the time. In the middle of something, I'd be like, he's offside, he's offside. And she'd be looking at me like, I don't understand. And I was like, it's offside. He's playing the ball behind the last defender. Okay, but the goalie doesn't count. So it's hilarious to try and describe to someone the offsides rule in soccer. But once you can do it, from then on, they understand it and they can apply it. So I love watching sports with my wife now because she's calling fouls on offensive linemen in NFL games. She's like, yeah, that's definitely, he definitely chop blocked right there, definitely. You know, and I'm just like, I love you, as we sit on the couch. So don't be intimidated by the language. Be freed to find out what the definition is and then incorporate it. I think too often we want this very thin understanding of the gospel, and it's certainly not what we are invited to into Scripture. The intricacies and the delicacies of Scripture can be found if we're willing to invest a little bit of time in understanding the vocabulary. So here we are, as Paul begins to remind us of the character of God and of the work of the Father, of the work of the Spirit, and of the work of the Son, Jesus. He also speaks to some of the sufferings that go on in the life of the believer. And so I'm here to tell you tonight, there is suffering as you follow Christ. I think too often we present the gospel in a salesman mentality. We just want to make the sale. So we only give the upside, and we never talk about the downside or the difficulties or the frustrations. Now, I'll be the first to say that the benefits and the joys and the peace of being in relationship with Christ far surpass, far outweigh any suffering we experience. But it is not to say that there is no suffering. Are we clear on that? So as Paul is teaching about the Christian life in view of the roles of the Trinity, he's speaking a little bit about suffering. And so the question I have for you tonight as we begin is simply this. What are you afraid of losing? What are you afraid of losing? What do you fear could be taken from you? I want you to have that fresh in your mind as we seek the Lord in prayer. Join me. Jesus, We need you tonight. Lord, what's in front of me is just ink on paper. If you do not show up, if you do not speak to us, all we will hear is a thunderous silence. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move, that you would send your spirit thick in this place, that we would be free to listen, free to focus. Lord, I pray specifically for us against distractions, against a wandering mind. Lord, we need to hear from you tonight. And we praise you that you speak primarily through your word. And so we ask, Lord, tonight that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Here we are, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Paul begins, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen." What is it that we are afraid to lose? What tragedy is it that most terrifies us? I think the answer is different for all of us. I think when we first begin to consider that question, our mind moves to temporal things. Gosh, I don't know what I would do if my house burned down. Gosh, I don't want to lose my car. I worked so hard to get it. I think quickly we move past our stuff and we move towards people, don't we? Don't we move towards relationships? Oh my gosh, if my mom died or if my dad died or if my brother or sister or friend or boyfriend or wife or child, if they were taken from me, that would be more than I could bear. It would be more than I could ever concentrate on. And it's in that, with that in mind, that we must understand the first verse for tonight, verse 28. See, it is often something we find on Christian t-shirts. It is often something on bumper stickers. It is often something that we give lip service to. We like it because it seems warm and fuzzy, right? The problem is, in our own eyes, we define good. Isn't that the problem? Read this with me. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." See, we love that verse, don't we? But we disagree with it often. If we're honest, if we really search our hearts, aren't there events that almost happen weekly that we begin to question, how on earth is that good? Right? Not one of us in one of the most privileged societies that has ever faced the earth, not one of us has lived a life without tragedy, whether directly to us or directly to people we love, to people we care about. Not one of us has escaped the malice alive and at work in our world. Not one of us has not been touched terribly by sin in the world. And so who is Paul to make such a ridiculously unprovable claim? I mean, seriously, isn't there a small part of your gut that wants to cry out to Paul, how do you know? How do you know that all these tragedies, all these struggles, all these failures, all these clear evils, how do you know that they end in good? How do we say Hitler is good? How do we say that? How do we look at Stalin or Pharaoh or Capone? How do we look at those men and look at the evil that confronts us? And how do we say there is a good and powerful God in heaven and those things still happen? Are you guys ready to push a little? Or do you want a simple, thin, warm, fuzzy Christianity? Do you want a faith that is easily dismissed by those around you? See, the struggle for us is really believing, isn't it? So we'd love to hope that this text is true. But our attitudes rarely reveal it. True? Yeah. So here it is in black and white, a promise from God delivered by an apostle 2,000 years ago. And Paul knows, he has intimate knowledge that in all thing, God works for the good of those who love him. That's a cryptic category, isn't it? It doesn't say that God works all things together for the good of everyone. There's a disclaimer here that we can't avoid, and we won't tonight. It is for those who love him. And yet, those who love him is clarified in this text. Those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, one of the things that's unique about this text is the word purpose is not offered in the plural. It's offered in the singular. There's a single purpose that illustrates this calling. There's a single purpose that illustrates what God is doing. There's a single purpose that creates a set of people who are set apart, designated as those who love God, clarified as those who were called by God for the single purpose of being in relationship with him. And in the next two verses, we're going to see intimately, intricately, how it is that God works this to come to pass. In verse 29, he begins, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is so thick, we have to unpack it. Here's the word. The word is foreknew. This word is at the heart of a lot of literature in Christian circles. It is a target, literally. There are many, many people who fight over the meaning of this word. So let me present to you as simply as I can the two cases that primarily fight over this word. In one sense, it is God's foreknowledge. There are those who would say that the word foreknew really speaks to a vision in advance of faith. It is a prevision of what was already going to come to pass. And so that's how they interpret the word. They use the word for to mean ahead of time, which is right. And they use the word know to mean knowledge, a set of information. So there's a set of information that God the Father has before creation begins. And out of that set of information, this following chain of events is set in motion. That's one side. The other side deals with the word foreknow in honestly a much more biblical way. Because they look at the word know and they look at it throughout all of Scripture to ask the question, how is the word know most often used in the Bible? It's reasonable to say God foresaw it in advance. But that's not the word. The word is not vision. The word is not saw. The word is know. And in the Bible, the word know, over 90% of the time, is used to illustrate intimate relationship. Don't take my word for it. I've got a commentary here it's probably the most precious book I own. It is John Murray's commentary on the letter of Romans. And I want to read this to you as soon as I find it. Here it is. John Murray writes, "One of the main objections urged against the foregoing view of whom he foreknew is that it would obliterate the distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. There is ostensible progression of thought expressed in he also foreordained, but there is no need to suppose that this progression is disturbed if foreknew is interpreted in the way propounded." There's a reference here. Let me give it to you. It's right here. In the following verses, we see the word know translated in an intimate capacity. In Genesis 18:19, in Exodus 2:25, in Psalm 1:6, in Psalm 144:3, in Jeremiah 1:5, in Amos 3:2, Hosea 13, Matthew 7, 1 Corinthians 8, Galatians 4, 2 Timothy 2, 1 John 3, in almost all these texts, there is no reason why this import of the word know should not be applied to foreknow in this passage. It is foreknow in the sense that it is love. It is to know. It is to adore. It is to set your affection upon. It is to know in the sense of intimacy. And so as we begin this progression of thought, you have to understand that the word here does not speak to knowledge gained. For after all, how does God gain knowledge in the first place? Why would Paul go out of his way to reference the fact that God gained knowledge from us, and on the basis of that, he moved towards us in relationship? That doesn't make sense. Instead, it is those that God foreloved, those he foreset his affection on, those he pre-loved, if you want to be technical. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. The other way to translate that word is to say foreordained. Those God foreordained. to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So some would say that sounds repetitive, right? Why say those he foreknew and then also say he predestined? The answer is quite simple. Those he foreknew speaks to God's values. Those he predestined speaks to his effectiveness in bringing about those values. Do you see the difference? Those he set his affection on, he also has the capacity to order their steps. That's the definition of ordain, to order their steps. So those he set his affections on before all of creation, he also predestined. He also created not only the outcome, but the process to get there. And the outcome that he desires is this: to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Notice son is capitalized. Make no mistake, it's speaking of Jesus alone. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, there's difficulty here. Jesus was never created. You have to understand that. He was birthed into the creation, but he was never created. So when we see here the idea of the firstborn, it is not speaking to birth or creation. It is speaking to supremacy. The firstborn son would be given the rights and privileges of the inheritance. It is an authoritative word, not something of creation. In fact, for those of you who don't know, this is important. The very first heresy that the early church outlawed was by a guy named Arius. How'd you like to be known as the father of all heresies? Is that a title you want? No, it's not a title I want either. The first heresy of the church was the following phrase: there was when Jesus was not. See, because it couldn't speak to time, but the first heresy was that the Trinity is not self-existent eternally. Now, some of you guys are falling asleep on me, and that's okay. I know this is thick, but this is the basis of all that we will rejoice to in 20 minutes, okay? We have to understand this, or the rest of it can be stripped from you in your understanding. So when the scripture says that we would join Jesus, who is the firstborn among all creation, it is not saying he was the first created entity. That's a big mistake. And no one challenges that thought. There's controversy in textual writing about the word foreknew. There's no controversy over firstborn. It does not mean creation or birth. It speaks to authority and supremacy. So it means that we join Christ in his supremacy. How? Because we are conformed. We once again begin to take on his image, his likeness. So let's move to verse 30, and some of this will begin to crystallize. Theologians refer to verse 30 as the golden chain, and rightly so. Check this out. Verse 30, and those God predestined, God also called. Those God called, he also justified. Those God justified, he also glorified. I want you to see the progression very clearly. There is a group of people who are predestined. That same group of people in their entirety are also called. That same group who was predestined and called are also justified. Those who are predestined and called and justified are also glorified. So if you get in at step one, you're guaranteed step four, according to Paul. If predestination applies to you, then glorification applies to you. And no link in this chain is unbroken. Do you understand this? And if you don't like it, you have to take it up with Scripture. And I'd be delighted to do it with you. But the scripture here is very clear that those who God foreordained to be his, he also spoke a calling that was effective. And the calling that was effective produces justification. And anyone who has justification will also be glorified. And isn't it great that glorified's in a past tense? Only someone outside of time can speak these words effectively to us. Only someone who sees beyond what we see and knows beyond what we know and wills effectively can make these claims, because there's no exception. And all of this is to help us understand the simple definition of those who have been called according to God's purpose. This is an overwhelming truth. It is not a sad truth. You have to hear that. This is a joyous truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, the word purpose and pleasure are linked dramatically in God's eyes. The Father takes supreme pleasure in this reality, and often we don't. Often we don't, because in our heart of hearts, we are more likely to think that people deserve heaven than we are to understand that people naturally deserve hell. See, we'd much rather think of heaven as a monstrously large place where pretty much everybody goes except the Hitlers and the Pharaohs and the Stalins. But make no mistake here, folks. It is God who is determining and calling and justifying. Look at these words. At what point does a person add to what God is doing here? Or are all the action verbs God's? All of the action verbs here are God's, not ours. In many ways, we are treated like cattle. And I promise you, I love being one of his sheep. So what is our response to this overwhelming thought? What is our response to this overwhelming truth? I hope for some of you it is investigation. I hope for some of you it creates a curiosity to want to know more, to want to understand better, to want to know not the God you imagine, but the God who has revealed himself. But in Paul's eyes, those who would take pleasure and joy in this thought, he has a response for us, and it is verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? Good question, Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. If it is God who calls, and he calls effectively, what can stop that? If it is God who loves and sets his affection in a particular way on a particular person with a particular purpose, what breaks it? Who's powerful enough to stand against that? No one. Nothing. No one and nothing. He continues this thought in verse 32. Father God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us everything he gave Jesus? Do you get that? See, we fear tragedy too much, and it robs us of our joy. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Today has enough troubles for today. Why do you worry so much? And we do. We worry. As a parent, I worry for my children. As a husband, I worry for my wife. As a friend, I worry for my friends. I worry all the time. I worry too much. If God is willing to take on the tragedy of the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and turn it into good for him in glory and for us in benefit and redemption. Why don't we trust him with tragedy? Why don't we trust him with our suffering? Why do we not present our whole lives before him and say, Lord, whatever you will do, as if he's not anyway, right? As if we're more powerful than he is, right? I mean, that's ultimately what we think, isn't it? That we think our sin patterns are more powerful than God, or our will is stronger than his resolve. See, we make too much of ourselves, and we don't celebrate near enough, not nearly enough, how good and how powerful the sovereign King of Glory is. We treat him like somebody we go get pizza with, and he is, but he is also the sovereign King of Glory, whose word will never come back void, whose power can never be questioned, the one who created everything, the one who redeems everything, is the one we know and the one we love. Why are we constantly seeking to diminish him in our own eyes? It's usually so we could become great in our own. Why can't we trust God with tragedy if he is willing to receive tragedy himself and through tragedy graciously give us, read it yourselves out loud, what is it that God graciously gives us? All things. Now, does that mean a Porsche? Does that mean I get a house in the Bahamas? Is this a health, wealth, and prosperity church? No. If you're looking for that, there are a couple other in the region, but we're not one of them. What we receive is the blessing that Christ has earned in his righteous life. What we receive is a destination that is secure and a pledge that no tragedy in our life will be beyond redemption. And we give God far too little credit, y'all. Watch this. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is not a partnership between my will and his spirit. It is not a partnership between little piddly Kevin and holy sovereign God. It is God who justifies. Make no mistake, do not give yourself a part in that play, because Jesus is the only one who wrote the script, and the Spirit applies it to every single person the Father wills at his discretion, at his determination, not in response to ours. It is God, literally, guys, it is the triune God who justifies by willing, by working, and by applying what the Father willed and what the Son worked out. It is God in all three persons of the Trinity who justifies. That's why he's writing this whole chapter. Verse 34 reminds us of the bad news that makes the good news great. Who is he that condemns? Who is it that would condemn us? It is Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If you guys get nothing out of my sermon tonight, hear this. The word us follows the delineation of the two groups as inclusive and as exclusive. We live in a pluralistic society that doesn't like exclusion. I apologize, but I do not apologize for Paul. There is an excluded group of those who will be condemned. And on what basis, you ask? On the basis that they fail to live to the standard of perfection that Jesus lived. And they fail to unite with him in his death and so miss out on his resurrection. Do you understand that that's what Paul's saying here? Who is the accuser of those who will not party with us in heaven? And the answer is the object of our worship is also the object of condemnation, because all of us will not have lived to his standard. Are we clear? That's the bad news. Here's the great news. The great news is that for those who are in Christ, he specifically, personally, stands before his Father in the throne room of heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And if that is true, Paul continues, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If we, by God's work and design and purpose, have been united with Christ, what or who or how on earth could we possibly be separated from the love of Christ? What is stronger than God's union with us? And here's a list. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can a bullet separate you from Christ? No. Can poverty separate you from Christ? No. Actually, if we seek the scripture well, we understand that Christ lives with the poor. Sometimes if we feel like we're missing God, go hang out with the poor. I promise he's there. What on earth could separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing, but we're not there yet. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes, for your sake, God's sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So what? So what if somebody takes your life from you? So what if somebody takes your house from you? So what if somebody takes your family from you? They do not have the capacity or the effectiveness to take your God from you. Because it wasn't you who united you with God. It was God who justified you and united you with him. So if you didn't do it in the first place, then you can't undo it, and neither can anyone else. Watch out. Verse 37, Paul heats it up. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing missing from that list. There is no experience of suffering that you could have that can strip you from the relationship you have when you are in Christ. Nothing. In all of creation, no mountain you peak, no ocean you swim, no sin struggle you have, no unmet longing that you struggle with, no unaccomplished goal, no personal failure, nor total success, nor fame, nor money, nor power, nothing. Nothing in all of your experience of life could ever take away Christ if you are in him. He is in you. verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why do we conquer? Is it by our might, by our prayer, by our power, by our performance? No. It is because of the particular love and calling that God has purposed in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight as men and women who are desperate to hear the assurance of this text. Lord, we are desperate to know that there's no tragedy that you don't spin for your own good. Lord, that there's no experience of our past, no reality of our present, no fear of our future that is beyond your touch, that is beyond your redemption. Jesus, may we be a man or a woman who trusts you with everything. And Lord, we seek tonight your forgiveness. Lord, we need your forgiveness for questioning your goodness. We need your forgiveness for questioning your power. And Lord, we need your forgiveness for questioning both your goodness and your power so often. So Spirit, come as you will. Speak as you do. Transform as you promise. And love us. And teach us to humbly receive the love that you have had for us individually before time began. Amen.